If you got your Bible this morning, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we're going to be here this morning, and we've been walking through Acts, and we took our break for 3 weeks to talk about being a member of the body of Christ, and today we're going to resume our time in Acts. Started in chapter 1, verse 1, we're all the way in 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. We're talking about the invasion of God's Holy Spirit in our world and in our lives. There was a movie that came out in 2006 called The Prestige. You may have seen that movie, The Prestige. If you haven't seen it, I'll give you like a warning for when I'm going to spoil it, but it is an awesome movie with an awesome ending that I will completely destroy for you if you haven't seen it, okay? But it's been like almost 20 years, so it's your fault, you know what I mean? So the movie's called The Prestige. It's about these two illusionists played by Hugh Jackman and Christian Bale, and these guys are competing. There's sort of some envy and strife between them because they want to one-up one another, and there's one illusion that Christian Bale's character does that really begins the conflict between them. And it's this illusion called the transporting man. It baffles Hugh Jackman, who's in the audience, and he doesn't know how he does it, which for a magician or illusionist, that would be, frustrating. So the illusion is like this, that Christian Bale's character has two doors that are on the stage, and they're just hollow doors. There's nothing on this side or on this side. There's a door here, and there's a door over there, and he's got a little rubber ball. And he takes the rubber ball, and he shows them there's nothing inside of the doors. And he takes the rubber ball, and he bounces it to go over there. He opens the door, goes into the door, shuts it behind him, and then instantly he opens the door over here, and he catches the ball. And it just defies all physics. Like, how in the world? He didn't have time, even if there was like a backstage, he didn't have time to run around. Suddenly he just teleports and he catches the ball, and it absolutely baffles everyone in the audience, and it baffles, more importantly, Hugh Jackman's character. Well, here's the part where you'd plug your ears if you want to go watch this movie. It's fantastic, seriously. The ending is that the way that Christian Bale's character has done this is that he has an identical twin brother who has concealed his identity for his entire life. I mean, he's talking about 40 years, and he's pretended to not even exist. They share a family, they share a child. They are pretending to be the same person for the entire movie, and at the very end, it reveals that what you are starting to believe is truly supernatural. He's bending the laws of physics. In fact, you've just been duped by a very, very simple trick. He's got a double, and he happens to look exactly like him. You should have seen it. If you didn't, I don't know. I like that as an illustration because it's a main character who is clearly visible and yet easily overlooked in plain sight, without which the main character's accomplishments would not be possible. That's the book of Acts. There is a main character in the book of Acts, which, by the way, if you go and look at chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bible, it may say something like the Acts of the Apostles in your Bible. See, the Acts of the Apostles has a main character whose presence is very clear and yet not intended to be hidden, but easily overlooked in plain sight, without which the main character's mission, the apostles, would not be possible. Who's the main character of this book? It's God, right? It's the Spirit of God. And while he may be easily overlooked, I'm going to tell you something. There would be no such thing as the Acts of the Apostles if not for the main character, if not for the Spirit of God working in them. And we've seen this as a common thread that's been woven throughout the book. We're starting a new section this morning in chapter 13. In this new section, you see that Peter, who's been sort of the center stage, he fades into the background and he's kind of gone. We don't really see anything from Peter anymore. But a new guy steps up, and it's a guy who we'll know by the name of Paul. In our passage, he's going to be defined by the name of Saul, which he has been in the book of Acts thus far. But Saul, while center stage, is not the central character. The Spirit of God is. And so as we resume the book of Acts, it's important that we recontextualize where we've been going thus far very, very quickly, okay? Acts 1:8 is the thesis verse for this book, and you'll see it on the screen behind me. Jesus told them before he headed out, before he ascended to the throne, he said this, "But you, my people, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's a God-sized mission, and it requires God-sized power, which is exactly why the Spirit of God comes and indwells his people. I've been showing you guys sort of a road map. Put that map up there that sort of has the circles. Yeah. So This is just typifying what we just read in that verse, that chapters 1 through 5 started out with the impact of the apostles there in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 5. And then slowly they incrementally start to spread and spread and spread, and the Spirit of God goes and impacts the world around them in Judea and Samaria, which you see represented on that map above and below Jerusalem. But then we get to chapter 10, and remember, we're in chapter 13. And so we see that the Spirit of God is now taking the mission of Jesus, not only to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but even to the end of the earth. And so you can kind of say, Jerusalem, check. Pentecost and others, it's had. You could say Judea, Samaria, and look at the several figures that we looked at in those chapters and say, check. And now we see that the end of the earth is not quite check yet. It is in progress and still in progress. And the common denominator of all of the above are that little phrase that's easy to overlook in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power. You're going to go and do this mission, but you're going to have God-sized power with you as you do. The big idea this morning is along those lines. It's this, that the Spirit invades our hearts for our good and for God's glory. And so the response question is simple. Will we be receptive? He will, right? He will do so. It's not a matter of if he will. It's a matter of whether or not we will. God will impress himself upon his people. Will we be receptive to the leading of the Spirit? We see his involvement in the commissioning of Saul and Barnabas this morning on their first missionary journey. There are three that we're going to look at in Acts, and so we're beginning a big section here. Okay, this is important. The apostles, Saul and Barnabas, or the disciple Barnabas, will be commissioned and sent into the mission field. Let's look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Just three little verses, right? There's a lot that needs to be said here. And so we're going to handle just these three and hopefully receive a neat blessing by the time we're done. Now, we're picking up where we left off, right? And so in chapter 12, we looked at Peter and Herod and sort of the power struggle between God and Herod there. But back in chapter 11, we saw that the church in Antioch was planted, and it grew very rapidly. It had become a church of rapid growth made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And we saw this mainly in chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, that Saul and Barnabas, and I may say Paul now and again, I mean Saul and Paul. It's the same guy, okay? But Saul and Barnabas were instrumental in all of that growth that was happening there in Antioch. Some of the things that it mentions in verses 19 through 30 of chapter 11 are that Saul and Barnabas helped them to multiply numerically. They taught them the scriptures biblically and faithfully. They exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord. We talked about heart purpose, that put their heart into it. They'd begun to be seen by the watching world as Jesus fanatics. I say that because that term Christian was first applied to the church at Antioch as a way of sort of saying, you know, those Jesus freaks. You guys remember that song by Jesus, by the DC Talk? Anybody remember that? Oh, yeah. Man, that was intense. That hand raised from the right side of the room over there. Okay. Yeah, you remember that song? So that's kind of the mentality here, is that these guys were identified by the watching world. They're nuts about Jesus, and they're like, you better believe we are. This is the first place where the church in Antioch started to be identified as Christians, where Christians were identified in this way because they were fanatical about Christ. Jesus freaks. There's your homework. Go and look on Spotify for DC Talks Jesus Freak. That'll be fun. Blast from the past. They then showed them how to live out their faith through giving. Saul and Barnabas in Antioch said, okay, you're going to be serious about this. We need to be serious about our giving. And so they gave to the needs of others. They sent a gift to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. And so Saul and Barnabas were the messengers that Antioch sent out to go and give this gift. Look at verse 25 of chapter 12, because it sort of segues into chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, so returned back to Antioch, when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark would be the one who writes the Gospel of Mark, and his name is being trickled into the story here too. But what I want you to see there is that they return. They went to Jerusalem bringing a gift. They returned back to Antioch to serve the church. You see, the church at Antioch had internally grown to the point that they began to be externally focused. How about that? internally grown to the point that they were externally focused. And chapter 13 is the manifestation of that church growth. The same thing, by the way, is true in Antioch, that was true in Jerusalem, that, listen, is true in Lauderdale County. And that is that the church will only go forward if it goes forward in God's power. It's true in Antioch. It's true here for us. And so I'm going to give you three things this morning. Number one, that the Spirit invades with the gospel of salvation for all who believe. The Spirit invades with the gospel of salvation for all who believe. And you see the emphasis there in red, for all who believe. And you're going to look at this first verse with a bunch of names and places and think, surely we're not going to spend much time there. Oh, on the contrary. There's some really neat details here, because this is the all. This is the all who will believe. You see, this is interesting because Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. He has introduced characters throughout this thing, and he doesn't provide a whole lot of information even when he introduces a new character all the time. But when he does, there is always a reason why. And here, he gives surnames. He talks about where these guys are from. He talks about geographical diversity, who they grew up with even. And so these details have to be included for a reason. Let's look at the reasons here. Look at verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." But when I say prophets and teachers, that is probably better said prophet teachers. In other words, these are the church leaders that were bringing God's word, revealing God's instructions in a unique way in the early church, which is, by the way, made evident in just a moment when it says the Holy Spirit said. Okay, we'll get there in just a moment. Let's keep going. In the church in Antioch, prophets and teachers, says Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. You see, what's pertinent here are the people that are listed. I have a map that I want you guys to see. It's got a bunch of lines on it, and you can ignore all those lines for right now. Okay, we'll get there later on. And I know it's maybe hard to see. Less important than reading is seeing. And so I'm going to identify a couple things here as we talk about these guys. The first one mentioned is Barnabas, who we've talked about. His real name is Joseph, but he's called Barnabas because that word means, or that name means, the son of encouragement. Barnabas had a reputation, and they gave him a name because of his reputation. I really had to bite my tongue just now talking about some of my childhood friends' nicknames. Don't derail the conversation, Caleb. Let's keep moving forward. Come to me after if you want to. Never mind. Okay, don't do this. Forget that. Tame yourself. All right. Son of encouragement. The reason why is because he was the guy that was down to do whatever the church needed him to do. Some of you guys are like that, and praise God for you. This is Barnabas. He says, if there's a need, I'm going to step in and see a need. If I see someone hurting, I'm going to be an encourager to them. He had a reputation of being a solid brother who was down to help the church. This is Barnabas. He was a servant to the core. He's also a Jewish man, a Levite, in fact. And it says in the Bible, we've already looked at this in the book of Acts, it says he's from the region of Cyprus. Now, you don't see Cyprus up there, but I'm going to tell you where it is. On the east, the eastern part over there with that landmass running vertically, that's Jerusalem and what we know as Israel and Palestine today. You see the island just west of Antioch? Do you see that island? Yeah? Does everybody see that island? Okay, that's Cyprus. I know it doesn't say it on there because it says the two cities instead, Salamis and Paphos. But that's the place that Barnabas is from. Just put that in the back of your mind. The next guy it mentions is Simeon. It says that his name was also known as Niger. It's Latin. That name is Latin. It means black. It means dark, which is likely indicative of what he looked like. That's probably the way that they identified him based on his skin color. It's where we get the name Nigeria or the country Niger from. It's the same thing. Dark and black is what that means in Latin. And it's not certain, but it's certainly likely that he was from Africa, an African Gentile. We know the next guy is from Africa because it mentions him, Lucius. It says he's of Cyrene. Do you see on the southwestern part of that map where it says Cyrene? Okay, that's North Africa, and this is where Lucius was from. By the way, as an aside, I don't necessarily believe this is true. This might be Luke. Lucius is Latin for Luke. I don't think that this is talking about the author of Acts, but it's possible. It's just an interesting little detail. The next guy it mentions is a guy named Manaen. It says that Manaen, your Bible may say he was a member of Herod Antipas' court. It may say that he was a lifelong friend. Does anybody, raise your hand if it says something about being a member of his court. Anybody? Depends on when your ESV was printed. Okay, maybe it says something like a lifelong friend. Is that closer to what you guys have? Okay, so a lifelong friend. That comes from a Greek word, syntrophos, and that word means they were brought up and raised together. It simply means raised together, together raised, meaning that Menahem was likely a guy of high society while growing up as a childhood friend alongside Herod Antipas. Now, we haven't talked much about him, but I think you know more about that guy than you think. Herod Antipas reigned in the region of Galilee. Listen, during Jesus' ministry, this is why that's important, because this would be the guy who would execute John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. He would also be the guy that put Jesus in mock royal robes and sent him back to Pilate for his eventual crucifixion. Why do I say that? Herod Antipas was a bad dude. He's a godless man. And Menahem, you know, the church leader, grew up in his household. I think that's kind of amazing, yeah? That God saved Menahem from the same background as Herod Antipas and delivered him and used him as an instrument of God's glory. Speaking of opponents of Jesus, the next guy is Saul, which you may know a little bit more about. We've already talked about his story in Acts 9 and Acts 7 even, of him being instrumental in the martyr of a Christian named Stephen. Acts 9, God literally knocks him off of his feet and says, Saul, you're going to belong to me now, and he surrenders his life. An opponent of Jesus, right? Opponent to proponent, antagonist to ally, enemy to asset. That's Saul's story. If you lost some of those names, here's a chart to help. Probably should have put that up at the beginning, huh? We're all full of mistakes. So you see the names over there on the left. I just want you to see it all at one time because of what I'm about to say next. And there may be some details that are not certain there, but what is certain are the social status. You see a wide range. What is certain is the ethnicity. You see a wide range. Hometowns, it's certain. A very wide range of things. Why do I say that? Because the church in Antioch's leaders included a Pharisaical Jew, two men from Africa, a Greek-influenced Jew, a man of high privilege who grew up in a godless environment, all that to say this, and you'll see this quote on the screen behind me from a commentator, different accents, skin tones, and cultural practices are not a barrier to the Spirit's voice. They are its very spur. There's gospel harmony in this, that God overcomes barriers and uses them for his glory to accomplish his purposes. Those were accelerants, not deterrents, because the gospel is for anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus in hopeless surrender, finding true hope only in Christ alone. That's the gospel, church. Acts 2:21 says as much, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't miss everyone. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world, that's pretty conclusive, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, whoever, right, might be saved through him. That sounds pretty open, guys. That sounds pretty open. From Saul to Barnabas and everything in between. You know, one of my greatest joys as the pastor of this church, and I think about it every day, just how undeserving. Like, it's ridiculous that I get to do what I do. This is not faux flatter. I'm just saying there are so many amazing pastors in my life, maybe you know them too, and they don't get to pastor a church as amazing as Fellowship. And it breaks my heart for them. And I feel like an imposter in my own shoes, because for some reason God has called me to be your pastor. And that's just, it's just mind-blowing. It's just mind-blowing. But one of my greatest joys as your pastor is something that we do whenever someone wants to join and make this their church family, is that I sit down and just have sort of a one-on-one and meet with them and get to hear their story and where they come from and their testimony. And that's not supposed to be scary. You know, that's just supposed to be honest. And there's some anxiety maybe that goes into that for a lot of folks. I assure you that my anxiety matches yours, because I don't want to say the wrong thing to you and scare you off either. But it's such a joy that most of the time when I walk out of those meetings, I just think, wow, man, what a God. Like, what a God that brought this person, this so unique individual, to this place in this way. Guys, we have people, and I wish I could just download all of it into your mind. And I even write myself notes so I don't forget these things because I cherish it. And I wish I could just download it in your mind. But listen, we have people that are homegrown that have like never left Lauderdale County. But you know what else we have? We got people that came here, transplants from Oregon and California and Texas and Michigan and Ohio and Pennsylvania and New York, right here. Can you believe that? Some of you may not realize that. I mean, in this room at this very moment, all those places are represented. That's kind of neat, right? You know the reason why we have a very broad scope of music, we can have a traditional hymn followed by a very contemporary song, is because we have a wide range of ages in our room, in this room. We want multi-generational worship, and that's reflective of our congregation, you know. Like, if your itch is always getting scratched by the music, it's probably not a good thing. Because there's somebody else that doesn't have those. And so we don't want to have separate services. Oh, this is traditional and this is contemporary. No. That would just split the church. We want to come together and do all of it together. Isn't that great? Because our church is reflective of multi-generational growth. That's awesome. So you got geographical spread. You got generational and age spread. But even more on the nose, and it's both heartbreaking and incredibly amazing and encouraging. But you got people in this room, y'all. We all act like we're all got it together and everybody looks nice on Sunday morning. Listen, you got people in this room that had amazing parents and you had people that had abusive parents. You know what? Let me back up. Have abusive parents. You got people in this room who never lacked and you got people in this room who never had. Some who were on the verge not long ago of taking their own life. Where in a God-sized moment of clarity, they put down the weapon, put down the medication, and said, I'm going to go to church. I'm not making that up. You got some who are on the road paved with drugs and alcohol or sexual addiction, who are radically punched in the gut by the Spirit of God, turned a 180, and are trying and striving and struggling, but at least striving to walk a new path with a new master in this room. And many of you did grow up in church. Praise God for that. But more and more, this is neat, more and more our church is growing less by transfer of membership and more by transfer of eternal citizenship. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? Come on, man. Amen. Why do I say that? Because we're very different. But we all share one thing in common, is that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What else is like church? Like nothing. Nothing else is like this. There's beauty in gospel harmony because the gospel is for everyone and anyone who believes. And I'll just add one more as an aside. There is no such thing as a boring testimony because resurrection is never boring. You may think, well, you come from worse, death. Praise God. The second thing I want you to see in our text is that the Spirit invades by filling our emptiness. By filling our emptiness. Verse 2 is where we're going to see this. Invades by filling our emptiness. How about all those things we just took from a list of names, by the way? Awesome. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping, don't miss the word while. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You could hang on every single word in that verse. The Spirit of God shows up in a major way. It says, when does he do this? He does it while. Don't miss that word. He does it while they were doing something. What were they doing? Two things, worshiping and fasting. Two things, they were worshiping and they were fasting, and we're going to talk about both. Let's first talk about worshiping. You guys, look, there's a principle we can see here. And this is the local church, okay? It mentions the church leaders, but this is the local church doing something together. Listen, God looks down on us in favor when we look up to him in worship. God looks down on us in favor when we look up to him in worship. There's a principle that is to be there. Guys, the communion with God leads to more communion with God. You want to have intimacy with God? Pursue intimacy with God and just see what he'll do with that. Communion with God leads to more communion with God. Because does God make his presence known outside of what we're doing right now? Of course he does. God makes himself known in many, many ways, and certainly outside of what we're doing in this room right here. But it is clear in our passage, as well as in our own experience, that he absolutely makes his presence known in what we are doing right now. This time should not be wasted, church. Are you worshiping right now? At this very moment. You know, preaching is not just a two-way communication. It's not just a one-way communication. It is me communicating to you, you communicating with me, and us communicating with the Holy God as worship. And guys, if this, what we're doing right now, is a context in which God chooses to commune, be intimate with his people, and I think it is, those who are receptive to him, then why do we come in here often in airplane mode? You know what I mean by airplane mode? It's that mode you turn on your phone that shuts off your signal so that you can't be reached from the outside world. You know what I'm talking about? You turn on airplane mode and it's like technically you're powered on, but your functionality is dead. Yeah. And the grave error is that we come into this place where God is proven to move in a powerful way and we enter in airplane mode. We turn off our signal, and we're functionally, yeah, you're living and breathing, your eyes are open, most of you. But oftentimes, we come in here in airplane mode. Why do we do that? Do you want to see God move? Is your antenna on? What are you broadcasting? Are you receptive to his moving? How do you do that? Worship. Worship. It's a heart posture. Sing. Pray, listen, commune. This matters. I think we would all say we'd love to see God do something powerful in our lives. Why are you in airplane mode? Be receptive to him and see what he does. The second thing is, he says, fasting. While they were worshiping, but while they were fasting. The word fasting literally means go without food. That's why it's called break fast. Break fast. You're going without food overnight, you eat. That's a break of a fast. Fast means to go without food. And literally, this says that the church was going without food. It's a physical discipline, not because they were on a diet, okay? It's like, let's collectively try to lose weight and see what God does. That's not what's happening, right? They were fasting. It's a physical discipline for a spiritual purpose. The goal isn't to lose weight. The goal isn't, listen, this is important. This isn't like a self-deprecation. The goal is not to punish yourself. That's not the goal of fasting. Too often, the focus of fasting is on the lack of food. Instead, the purpose of fasting should be to take your eyes off of the things of this world and to focus completely on God, which, by the way, is why fasting is usually coupled with prayer. And although fasting in Scripture is almost always fasting from food, we can certainly say that there are other ways to fast. If you're a diabetic, you probably don't need to fast from food, okay? That would just be hurting yourself. But there are many ways that we can all fast, go without something, a spiritual discipline. Anything given up temporarily in order to focus all of your attention on God can be considered a fast. But here's the caveat. It has to come at a sacrificial cost. What in your life does it cost to go without? For all of us, food is the answer. Because you can spend a whole day and it goes by and you're like, man, I forgot to pray. But you ain't gonna let a day go by and you're like, man, I forgot to eat. Because there's something innately in you that longs for that, right? So food, certainly, but it may be a screen, maybe your phone, maybe social media, video game. I mean, I don't know what it is. What does it cost to give up? Everyone can temporarily give up something in order to draw closer to God. We can discipline our affections. Let me put it this way. What in your life do you have a hard time saying no to? Maybe that's where the fast is for you. And I think for many of us, it's food. You see, fasting is a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we are serious about our relationship with him. Because actions speak louder than words, yeah? That phrase is very pertinent to the Christian life. Actions speak louder than words. We can say we love God. We can say, yes, I will, but they're just words. Actions speak a whole lot louder than those words. Words are important. You should tell your wife you love her, but actions speak louder than words. I remember when I was in high school, I don't remember what year I was, maybe second year in high school, sophomore, something like that. But I actually started to grow vertically, and I was like, I could play sports now, you know, because I was like 4'11" until I was like 16. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine? I'm like, so I was like, man, I'm going to play football. And I was like, I want to be a wide receiver. I thought that would be awesome. And I felt like I could do that. So I talked to the coach, and I went to a very large school. It was 6A at the time. It's 7A now. And I think it might be like the biggest school in Alabama. It's huge. And that being said, anybody could make the team. Like anybody could make the team. Anybody could dress out. You could have 100 players on the sideline. They didn't care. Maybe not all travel, but anybody can make the team with one caveat. How did they weed out the guys that weren't really about it? Workouts. All summer, it's like Monday through Thursday, 6 a.m. So I was like, I'm going to play me some football, and I'm going to play wide receiver. And I talked to the coach, had a one-on-one with him, and he's like, all right, you want to do it? That's cool, man. He's like, 6 a.m. Monday, be in the gym. Well, Monday morning rolled around, and I woke up at noon, and I didn't play football. You see, the reason why is because what the coach was trying to do is to say, you're going to show me you care about this by what you're able to discipline for this, yeah? Because discipline communicates affection for something. Fasting is a discipline, and it's a powerful way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we are serious about our relationship with him. Don't discard it because it's uncomfortable. In fact, take it up because it's uncomfortable. Physical emptiness, it leaves you feeling and longing to be full. That's why we eat, we feel empty, we want to be made full. That's why it's coupled with praying, that when we feel empty on the inside from fasting, we think to ourselves, I need to be made full, just not with food. You see, it's easier for you to skip out on God than to skip out on a meal, and that should be convicting. It's easier for everyone in this room to skip out on God than to skip out on a meal, and that is the reason why fasting is an important discipline. Food, listen. Food is not your greatest need. God is. God is what truly fills you. And yes, we need to eat, but you need to keep food in its proper perspective. It is not your greatest need. There is a food that is greater than the bread that we eat on earth. So if and when you fast, church, and we'll talk about this more at the very end of our time, when we fast, when you feel empty, what do? Ask God for filling. Filling for what? God, I feel empty on the inside. That is my reminder to call on you and say, I need to be filled by your will, filled by your mercy, filled by your compassion, by your understanding, by your knowledge, your direction, your way to respond to this given situation, your way to have this conversation with this person. Why is the church fasting in this moment? We're about to see. They're about to make a big decision. And fasting is a way of sobering us up and realizing that we need to long after him the way we long after lunch. And we should seek to emulate the example of the early church in faith and in practice. And before you go thinking, man, this is kind of radical. Yeah, it is. Because the early church was radical. And we should seek to emulate the patterns of the early church because we are the New Testament church as well. So fellowship, we see significant evidence that when the church is committed to worship and fasting, God moves in and through his people. And so will you, and I'm asking myself, neglect what the New Testament models in the name of comfort and ease? Are we going to reject that because it's hard? Or are we going to take it up because we love God more than we love our food? Can we become empty so that in our emptiness, we can collectively seek to be made full by real food? The third thing is that the Spirit invades beyond your comfort zone. That's a good segue, right? It's like this whole thing about fasting is making me hungry. Really, though, I didn't eat breakfast, so I'm kind of hungry. All right. The Spirit invades beyond your comfort zone. In verse 2, what we saw was that God moved among them, but then, and he directed them. And after he directed them, we're going to see how they respond. Look at verses 2. I'm going to reread verse 2, and then verse 3 says this. While they were worshiping, don't miss that word while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, how about those words? The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them, that's Saul and Barnabas, they sent them off. The Holy Spirit said, that's pretty heavy language, set apart for me, that's pretty heavy language. I have called them, all of those things. The Spirit of God is moving among them. Guys, it was corporate worship and fasting that led the church to draw so near to the Spirit of God that they heard his voice and acted on his instruction and on his prompting. It says, set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas. What we're going to see next week is that this is the beginning of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And it began because the local church was committed to being near Jesus. What they did was they laid hands on them, which I know in our culture has become another term for fighting them. That's not what I mean. I'm going to lay hands on you. If I said that to you, it would mean something different. Why? Anyway, why? They laid hands on them. What that means is that they brought them to a place and they anointed them. They put their hands on these brothers as they were there among them. And as they put their hands on them, they probably prayed over them and commissioned them and sent them out and said, we are symbolically going with you. We are sending you out from this church body. They set them apart. By the way, the church wasn't really making that decision. You know who made that decision? God did. You see, laying on of hands is simply a way that the church agrees with the Spirit of God. The Spirit had already made that clear. He had said. And so what they did was they said, okay, Spirit, we agree with you. This person is called to go. We're going to agree with you as a local church and put our hands on them and say, you go. The Spirit has called you. We agree with the Spirit. Brothers, go out. They're commissioned. It's easy to miss the word after in verse 3. Then after fasting and praying. Remember, they were prompted from the Spirit to do something. And that prompting from the Spirit would be fruitless if the church was not willing to act on God's leading. Here's the thing. I said at the very beginning in our big idea that the Spirit of God does invade us. He does move on us. It's not a matter of whether or not he will lead us. You know what it's a matter of? Whether or not you will be receptive and obedient. And some of you may be afraid to hear from God because of what he might prompt you to do, what God might prompt you to say. You say, we sang that song, right? Yes, I will. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. But how often do we say, no, I won't? In fact, when I was talking about fasting a minute ago, you might have recoiled a little bit at that. Because we talk about it, but sometimes we don't be about it. Where do you need to say yes to God's prompting? He may have been prompting you for a long time. You've been visiting this church. Make this your church family. He may have been prompting you for a long time. You know that you need to be baptized. Why are you putting that off? He may be prompting you for a long time. You know that you need to get serious about your marriage. Why are you putting that off? He may be prompting you to have a hard conversation with your coworker because you love them more than you love your own comfortability, and you're putting that off because it's like, well, I don't want to say anything and not know all the answers that they may ask me, and you put it off because you say, yes, I will, but in the moment you say, no, I won't. Where do you need to say yes to God's prompting? You know, we're in a really unique season as a church family. God is on the verge. And maybe this is just my role as the lead pastor. I don't know. But I'm just telling you, man, I've been in so many churches, some as the lead pastor, sure, but mostly in your seat. I've been in ministry my whole life. My dad has been a pastor my entire life. I've seen many, many churches. I've seen healthy churches. I've seen unhealthy churches. I've seen good leadership. I've seen bad leadership. I've seen healthy deacons. I've seen unhealthy deacons. I've seen a church that serves. I've seen a church that takes. And I'm telling you, God is on the verge of absolutely rocking our world at Fellowship. But it'll only happen if we collectively turn off airplane mode, stop being technically powered on, but totally turned off, and be receptive to what God may do in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your community. Will we make ourselves available and willing to his invasion into our lives? I said this earlier and I'll say it again. The same thing is true in Antioch that was true in Jerusalem, that is true in Lauderdale County, and that is that the church will only go forward if it does so in God's power. So here's my application to you. Number one, will you worship with me? When did the Spirit move on them? While they were worshiping. Not while they attended church. Not while they read their Bible. No, while they were worshiping. Are you a worshiper today? It also says it happened while they were fasting. Will you fast with me? Will you fast with me? I don't know what that looks like for your life, but I know it looks like pursuing and disciplining ourselves for emptiness so that God can fill us. Will you fast with me? How committed are you to God moving in your heart? Will you fast with me? It's a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we're serious about our relationship with them. Again, actions speak louder than words. What are you going to say no to this week so your heart will be inclined to say yes to God? Will you be invaded with me? Will you be willing to be invaded for the sake of the gospel with me? To say yes when we want to say no, I won't? You know, some of you guys have been in the church environment a few times, and maybe this is the first time, and you feel this feeling on your heart where God is just sort of banging on your chest like it's a door. And every time you feel that sensation, maybe you're white-knuckling the seat in front of you whenever we're singing a song of response at the end, and you just say, stop banging on the door. I'm not going to let you in. And you walk out and you feel hopeless and vain and empty. I'm here to tell you why. It's because God is invading your space and trying to tell you there is only one way that you can have joy and peace and hope in your life. And it is only through confessing and admitting your fallen brokenness before him, believing on the Lord Jesus who has died in your place so that you could join him in his and committing your life to him for all of eternity. But you can open the door. Today, for many of you, the first step may be to simply open the door and say, God, I'm down, whatever that looks like. And it may mean that you need to surrender your life to him for the first time and be saved today. You are not the main character of your life. Jesus is. And so my final question for you would be this. Will you make him known with me? Let's pray and ask him to help us do that.